I come from a very rich tradition, Christian tradition. Starting with my Anglican upbringing, and then since I got saved, being very deeply involved in evangelical movements. And one of the things that was very, very encouraging is to know that in that early streams of evangelicalism in India, it included the Marthoma Church and the Marriman Convention. I don't know how many of you know the history of the Marriman Convention, but at the Marriman Convention about 100,000 people would gather on the lakes of that river in South India, and altar calls would be given and parents would stand up and dedicate their even if it was the only son, their firstborn sons, to missionary work. When offerings were taken, and this happened even in Tamil evangelical movements like a Friends Missionary Prayer Band and the Indian Evangelical Mission, early days, people would take out their gold chains and rings and ornaments and put it in the offering bag. Rich tradition of giving and generosity. There would be people who were not legalists. And I say that so that you don't think it's legalistic to decide how you're going to live the Christian life and to decide some of the disciplines that you will embrace strictly to make sure that you live a disciplined spiritual life and not keep wavering. And my message today is just to help us tighten all the nuts and bolts in our spiritual walk with God and make sure that we don't leave room for compromise and wavering and backsliding, coming late to church, which some think is their right to come late to church. It's wrong. You have to tighten the nuts and bolts of your walk with God. You should not tolerate sloppy obedience. There were people who were not legalists who would give their first salary 100% to the Lord because they believed in bringing their first fruits. They really did that. And there are some who still do. And it's a good thing. When we just heard Santosh pray, everything belongs to you, you've given us good jobs, etc., etc., we say that. But how do we respond in our giving? I've known of people who would retire and then bring their whole gratuity, provident fund and everything that they had as retirement benefits. Indians would give that 100%. One such person was the General Secretary of the Friends Missionary Prayer Band, Patrick Joshua. And he offered himself then full time. I have a brother in Myanmar, our first student there, who came out with an MDiv, who said he would sell his whole property. I made him not do that and give everything to our training center in Myanmar, a Karen brother. Where are such people today? Are there such people at DCC? Should there be such people here? I saw a documentary in Sweden. Roland Oskarsson showed it to me years and years ago. And it was made by people who came with secret cameras to India and went through all the big fat Indian weddings. They went to shipyard owners who owned big companies that dismantled ships. They went to the rich and famous to find out how much wealth there was in India. And the documentary was made in Sweden only to ask the question, why are Indian politicians and leaders coming with beggar's bowls to beg for subsidies for India, saying that India is a poor country. You have enough wealth in India, was the conclusion the documentary drew, to feed all the poor and hungry. And let's face it, if all the Tatas and Birlas and Bajajas and Ambanis gave them money, there would be no need for World Vision, Christian Aid, or any of these groups to come and look after our orphans and poor and needy. I hope all God's people said Amen to that. There would be no need if all the churches gave as much as we can give for mission agencies in Europe and the United States to be supporting missions in India and pastor salaries in India. Do you agree? If you don't, I hope by the end of this message you will. I was very exercised about this as we were concluding 2019. And I prepared this message for New Year's Eve. Because generosity and salvation are deeply connected. As I read the Bible and look back at all that I've been taught about salvation and grace, as much as prayer is the barometer of my spiritual life, my giving of my money, and don't dilute that by saying also give your time and everything else. We need to give everything else, but we're focused on money, the giving of our money generously is a barometer of and measurement of our salvation and spiritual growth. So this message is a call to repentance, but it also is a call to a greater trust in God, because it absolutely implies that I will give an equal measure to the amount of trust I have in the God who is there. Is there a God? What kind of God is He? I have lived my entire Christian life being taught that God really exists and that He is sufficient for all my needs, spiritual, emotional, social, and practical needs. Have you been taught that too? I've been introduced to verses I want you to turn to and embrace. From early in my Christian life. And I come from a very beggarly background. A kind of background that makes you say, I never want to be a beggar again. I never want to be in need again. I don't want my children to be in that situation ever again. And God ripped those kind of idiotic thoughts out of my brain. It's stupid to think I never want to be poor again. I have a God whose eye is on the sparrow. Amen. He clothes the lilies in the valleys and the grass that withers. Why should I worry about poverty? In Psalm 37, Psalm 37, verses 25 to 26, this is what God's word says. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. It doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. I hope you take that very seriously. Not only you, but your children will become a blessing when you have an open wallet. We all love to hear messages on Job. Don't make him a hero. Ask God to make you like him. In his book, chapter 13 and verse 15, this is what he said. Though he slay me. Remember, God took everything away from him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my way to his face. He was not ashamed to talk to God. I could go on and on, all the things that I was taught. But I hope you believe it when I say I come from a rich, rich tradition. And both my mom, and there's a man in my life who gave me his daughter, who was a great giver. He didn't care about money. Every time a salary came into the home, Papa used to do what? But take that money, pray immediately. Thank God you gave this. And then take away 10%. Whether it was his wife's salary, his daughter's salaries. And put it in a box. In fact, he had several boxes for all the different groups that were supported in prayer and financial giving every month. And he had enough money order forms to be filled out and sent immediately. It was disciplined giving without fail. First thing. That's the first thing. That's priority number one. Not the grocery list. Yeah, we toil and sweat for our stomach's sake. But that is not number one priority. Believers, it cannot be your priority to look after yourselves first. The fact is that if God really exists, he has to be exactly what the Bible teaches us about his character and attributes. Amen? It must mean that I can. Not only I can, but I am obligated to completely surrender to him and his will in my life. Another amen to that. It follows by simple logic, I must trust him absolutely. Amen? I mean, I don't have an option but to trust him. And how much I trust him is dependent on how much I know about who he is. And it must also follow that whatever he allows in my life, good or evil, I will accept. How? With immediate, spontaneous, wholehearted. What did I say? Whatever he sends my way, good or evil, I will accept with immediate, spontaneous, wholehearted trust in him. I must position myself, right? For anything that happens. Yes, God, you're doing it. You know what's best. Sadly, this is not true. Not in whole, probably not even in part. Almost all of us live in doubt and fear. We seek to have a happy spiritual disposition when things are going well. Right? Anything bad happens and we usually respond with tears and fears. This reality of our spiritual state, we need to first of all admit, as this is how I am. And then face up to seriously. So I'm calling for a deep heart searching and repentance as we leave another year of toil and distress and enter a new year. I wrote this all before last year ended. that new year, this new year that guarantees to be extremely challenging. For whom? The weak-hearted, unbelieving, unspiritual believer. The believer who is weak-hearted. The believer who is unspiritual. But you are a believer. What do you believe in? You've got to ask yourself, what do you really believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? You know, I was so excited on December 31st because Sadhu stood up there and he started the whole service with reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then he prayed a prayer of repentance. And I thought, God, did he see my notes? Because at this point, I was going to say, before launching into tonight's message, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Please do that. And I was so disappointed I couldn't preach this message. I really was. But God is sovereign, right? Immediate, spontaneous, wholehearted acceptance. That's what I did on December 31st. I was so disappointed, but I accepted God is in charge. And yesterday, Sadhu, your son, encouraged me. Because I was teaching them how to read the Bible and how to pray what they read. And each one had a turn, and Samuel turned to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I said, God, thank you. Little Sadhu is encouraging me. What does it say? How many verses in Deuteronomy chapter 8? And what does God say in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to his people Israel? And how sad he is that his people are going to become like that. Will you take to heart Deuteronomy chapter 8? And may I continue with the message? With you promising to read Deuteronomy chapter 8 at leisure. One major area of this weak spirituality is seen in our attitude and handling, both in the attitude to money and the handling of money and wealth. Most of us use our money and wealth for ourselves first. Every time there's an increase, we feel happy we can have more to spend and be a little bit more comfortable. Who is the one, every time you get a little bit more, say, praise God, I can give more to God. Why isn't that the first impulse that comes to you when you get more? To say, wow, I and my household will serve the Lord in giving more. God's giving me opportunity to give more, to help more. Most of us use it for ourselves first to meet our needs of groceries. Nothing sinful about that. Payment of bills, which have to be paid. Please don't be in debt. They'll cut off the supply of electricity and water and things that we need and our family's needs. That's what we do first, but we forget that actually all this money and wealth belongs to God and that we should first give back to God. Amen. Before we get a morsel of food in our mouth, give to God. That's not being legalistic, that's being disciplined. The Apostle Paul said, I beat my body and bring it under subjection, lest having preached to others, I might myself be disqualified. That kind of discipline applies here as well. Give back to God. And even that is a difficult statement to make. Give back to God? It's all His anyways. Then think of our groceries. We forget that God expects us. And that we should spontaneously not only give back to God in the church offering, but also give back to God by being generous to people in need. There's so many people in need around us. Spontaneous giving to meet people's needs. The Bible makes a strong case for us to look after our families, but it does not give us much teaching on amassing and hoarding as much as we do for our own imagined future needs. If you didn't get that, let me read that again. The Bible makes a strong case for us to look after our families, but it does not give us much teaching. Give a little. Not much teaching on amassing and hoarding as much as we do for our own imaginary, the rainy day. So I take these two passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and Malachi chapter 3. And as we deal with the two passages, I pray these passages will convict you to examine your hearts and become true believers in the God of the Bible, who gave himself how much? 100%. How much did God give? 100%. And wants us to do the same. But I mentioned two people who have very, very deeply lifted me to the clouds about this subject. This morning, you see Sarah coming. You know what her prayer request was? She is not here, so I can speak about her. You know what she asked me to pray for? Pray for me that I will give my whole birthday gifts to God. You want a daughter like that? I'm finding it hard, uncle. Pray that I will do it. So I said, yes, I will pray for you. But remember to give me a piece of the cake. Your birthday cake. So she laughed and said, yes, she'll remember to give me cake. And I'm involved in a counseling session. And we talked about money. And Tim tells me, this is how he handles his income. He puts aside 10% for Christ. And beyond that, he has friends in seminary whom he supports every month. I said, Tim, I want to tell you with all my heart, you'll make a good husband for Sean. Don't you want a son-in-law like that? Yes? Puts Christ first. Where it itches, where it pinches. I went home rejoicing and I said, Lena, at last, in my whole life, I haven't found a man like that. I found it. Never met someone like that who gives 10% and then beyond that to support others. How are you going to live? He used a word I haven't heard for eons. He said, we're going to live frugally. I like that word. We're going to live frugally. Wow. Aren't you on clouds that we have such people in this generation? Turn to the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at all those verses as I continue preaching. The first few verses, this passage is about money. And in the attitude and handling of their money, the Macedonians are said to have received what? In their attitude to and handling of money, they received what? The phrase used there is the grace of God. Do you pick that? It's the grace of God. And you can count the number of times the word grace is used, not for salvation in this passage, but for giving money. The grace of God. Verse 1. And in many other of those verses, the grace of God. So let me tell you this, that giving money generously, abundantly, generously, because you trust in God so absolutely. So you don't need to trust your money. You trust God, not money. You have to experience the grace of God. The same grace you experience in His generosity to you in forgiving all your sins. The first thing we must ask God for, if we are to have a godly attitude to money, and if we want to handle our money in a godly way, is this: God, give me grace. The same grace that saved me from sin and hell and the wrath of God. Give me that grace in my relationship to my money. Most of us here do not qualify to be counted in the ranks of the Macedonians. They had a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, right? I mean, look around us. We don't have severe affliction or extreme poverty. I mean, most of us are drawing a lot of money. Anytime I go to a restaurant to eat, I'm not paying less than 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 6,000 rupees, right? That's a lot of money. And you don't know, I keep thinking, when back to the days, every time I go to a restaurant, I don't go with guilt feelings. Okay, I don't go with guilt feelings. I tell people who are believers who go with guilt feelings to enjoy their earnings, please read the book of Ecclesiastes. Alright? But I never go without thinking of my days when I couldn't even think. I never used to think I'm going into a restaurant. I mean, that's only for the rich. And now I go thinking, not guilty, but thinking, I'm one of those rich. And there must be a lot of people, when they look at me going into a restaurant, saying, he's a rich man. And what should I say? No, I'm not rich. Or should I say, yes, I am rich. I have more than you. Why are we in denial about our wealth? And I'm saying this to tell you, each of us could adopt at least one person who's poor and take them right through their school and university examination. If we really wanted to. So we can't compare ourselves to the Macedonians in terms of their poverty or trials. Look at the way they allowed God's grace to work in their attitude and their handling of money. What did they do? Verse 2 says, they experienced abundance of joy. See, that's attitude. That's emotion. They experienced abundance of joy. Wow, this is fun. I mean, can I do it again? You know, we went for a holiday and little Abigail and Seiji, two little girls, they could finish up all my money, I tell you. I picked that place so that they could have horse rides. They just didn't want to go anywhere else. They just went ride after ride after ride. And they had so much joy. The Macedonians had so much joy in giving when they couldn't afford to give. Are you still in verse 2 with me? Not only abundance of joy in giving, but they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Overflowed, wealth, generosity, three words. It's super superlative. I don't need the Greek here. I don't need lexical helps. It's just super superlative. We hold back. We hold back compared to the Macedonians. We hold back in doubt and fear. Don't we? I mean, come on. I'm clearing so many debts in EMIs. I can't afford to give. What will happen? We hold back. Whatever it is that's holding you back, if you're holding it back, maybe, I underline this, maybe I can't be dogmatic because I don't know your heart. It is really sinful selfishness. Maybe it's unbelief that leads to too much of investments and hoarding. We need to release ourselves to give. Move on in those verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and see verse 3 and 4 spells out four ways in which grace worked in their attitude and handling of money. They gave according to their means. You got it? They gave according to their means. They gave beyond their means. Thirdly, they gave of their own will. No one had to remind them. I've been in so many, I mean, from my EU days, and then right through I have to keep reminding people there is need. I tell my friends, why do I need to tell you I have financial needs? I mean, the very fact that I'm alive means that I have to have money to pay for whatever I eat or for rent. I mean, do we have to keep spelling out, I will need, please, please? But missionaries are called to keep doing that. And we make missionaries into beggars. I tell you, most American missionaries are going 20, 30, 50 churches during furlough, dragging their children around, having to put on a display so that people will $25, $50, $100 so that they can reach their budget. It's real, people. It's really happening. And the American missionary comes here and we think, wow, rich American. They've struggled. Their whole furlough is not a holiday trip. They gave according to their means, one. They gave beyond their means, two. They gave of their own will, three. And then notice, fourth. They were begging earnestly for the opportunity, for the favor, for the blessing, for the grace to give. Hey, if you allow me to give, I'm blessed. They're not looking at the recipient. But how do we behave? See, I gave you, I helped you, and you are ungrateful. Don't we do that? It's the favor of giving. I am blessed when I give. See, just think again of that verse in Isaiah, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways from your ways and my thoughts from your thoughts. I'm just opposite to you, human beings. So whereas humans can think, and even believers can think, we're doing a favor by giving, God says in his word, the Macedonians had the righteous attitude. They were begging earnestly for the favor to give. Just check me, these Bereans, check me. Is that in the scriptures? Or am I making it up? And that is how grace works in a true believer. You can become like this in your attitude and handling of your income and all that God has given you. The Macedonian church puts each of us to great shame. Does it not? There is a reason why God's grace worked in the Macedonians. They were not just saved and doctrinally sound. See, they were not just reformed in their theology. They were reformed in their giving. And you can Google and find out about the reformed reformers and the Puritans, what they thought about giving. And we need to become reformed in our giving. Look at what verse 5 says. They gave themselves first to the Lord, right? And in that, there is the implication they abandoned themselves to the Lord. They abandoned themselves. You know what giving yourself means? It means letting go. It's like swimming. There's the water, whether in the pool or in the ocean. And you're swimming. What do? You dive. And trust the water to not swallow you up. With all the skills of swimming that you've learned, you abandon yourself and trust the waters to hold you up as you do your things with your arms and legs. They abandon themselves to Jesus Christ in total gratitude for his great salvation. Are you really saved? Do you fully understand what Jesus has saved you from? Saved you from your sin? What was your sin? How terrible was it? What was your selfishness that he saved you from? What was the wrath of God that he saved you from? How terrible and how huge is that salvation? Are you grateful? What's the measure of your gratitude to so great salvation? And if he has saved you, do you recognize that he owns you? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Does the Bible say that? You are not your own, you are bought. He bought you, he purchased you with his blood. You know, the fact of the matter is you surrender to him an acknowledgement of his ownership is important. But even if you do not surrender to him and do not acknowledge that God, Jesus, owns you, he is Lord. He owns you. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Saved believers are bought with a price. You have no right over yourself. you absolutely have no authority to make any decisions without consulting and getting permission from your Lord, your owner, Jesus Christ. We move on in the Corinthian passage, verses 6 onwards. The Corinthians, in contrast, were spiritual show-offs and utterly selfish. They would boast about their doctrines. See, your love, you excel in everything. That's what they thought. Many parts of the Corinthian epistles, the Apostle Paul is sarcastic about the Corinthians. They would boast about their doctrines, about their spirituality. But in giving, they needed to be reminded and coaxed to give. Look at verse 6. Titus was being sent to them to complete what? This act. Do you notice it? This act of grace. It was this act of grace. Don't for a moment think Paul is praising them for their spiritual faith and knowledge. They were lacking in this act of grace. Okay, you can talk about your doctrines and you can talk about your spiritual life. But Paul is urging them to excel in this act of giving, this act of grace. And verse 8 must have hit us straight across our spiritual pride. Will you look with me at verse 8? I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So my love, your love is not genuine when you are not eager to be generous, right? It's a black and white case. There's no gray about it. I'm fake. And so are you. If you're not generous, and I'm not generous. I remember having a very serious discussion with Steve Fernandez on this. And in Steve's mind, there was only one thing. Who cares if someone is wealthy? Is he generous? The only thing that matters is he generous? And Christians are generous for Christ's sake, not to get anything out of it. Are you getting it? I give for Christ. Grace is not just for salvation. Grace indeed saves you from your sin and selfishness, but grace replaces sin and selfishness with godliness and generosity. Examine your hearts and check your attitude to and handling of money. And so we move to verse 9. What does it say? Are you looking at verse 9? Just in case the Corinthians were in any doubt about grace having anything to do with money, as much, Paul now says, as much as grace brings salvation, look at Christ. Look at the example of Christ. He's not teaching a salvation message per se in verse 9, but he's applying the work of Christ, the fullness of the work of Christ, which includes salvation. And may I also say, salvation includes all my life. so poignantly touches money and my uplifting through my generosity others. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus chose that downward spiral deliberately, sacrificially, for you, for me, to become rich. And this example given here must mean that God's Spirit wanted Paul to provoke the Christians, the Corinthians, to become like Jesus, to allow God's grace not just to save them but to make them sacrificially generous. And then verses 10 to 12, 10 to 12, what does it say? Look at the phrases Paul employs to push the point so that there is no misunderstanding. Look at it in verse 10. It ends with, you started not only to do this work, but you also started to desire to do it. See, there has to be the doing it, but also the desire to do it. And then, verse 11, now finish doing it. You had a desire, you started doing it, you didn't finish. So that, verse 11, your readiness in desiring it might, may be matched by your completing it. Oh, you're willing. You're willing. But complete it. Complete. The issue is not only beginning, the issue is ending. Completing. It's a heart issue, it's an attitude issue, and it's an action issue. No use having a good heart and a good attitude, no action. God knows my heart. God says, yeah, I know your heart. It's such good desires. And oh, the many people who have sacrificed on the altar of good intentions, right? Good intentions. When I'm saved, God's grace transforms my heart. Takes away the stony heart, right? And part of the stoniness of my heart is selfishness. Part of the stoniness of my heart is lack of generosity. God gives me his heart. And God is what? Generous. God is gracious. Don't allow your desires and intentions to stagnate. No, please. Flame it. Fan it. Keep it burning. Be generous. Don't stop being generous. Keep on being generous. Look at the words. Do it. Finish doing it. I like those two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and see how that chapter opens in the first two verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and store it up, as he may prosper. See? So you prosper, your giving should increase. And you know, we can count in either percentage or we can count in amount. And when you count in amount, you might give less. So if I used to give 100 rupees when I was earning 1,000 rupees, And then I give 2,000 rupees when I earn 100,000 rupees. Am I giving more? No. I'm giving more amount, but in percentage, I'm not. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up, that as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. But what do? When the offering is announced, we're scrambling. Oh, where's my wallet? Oh, I forgot. Do we come prepared beforehand, even for our children, to give generously to the offering? When we eat at restaurants, we Indian people are reluctant to leave a generous tip. Have you noticed? Sometimes I feel embarrassed at the tip left. 20 rupees for a 2,000 bill? 20 rupees. The expected tip, I think, I'm guessing, in Indian restaurants must be 10%. Because now most restaurants add it in the service charge, 10%. And then what do you have to do? You can't give 20 rupees anymore. You have to give that 10%, right? Service charge. Unfortunately, many restaurant owners keep the 10% and don't give it to the people who serve us. But we don't tip, or we tip so little as we're giving to the beggar, so reluctantly. Is it the same way in many local churches? When the offering bag goes around, we're tipping God? Treat him like a beggar. We never think twice when the bill comes after all the food we've consumed. But why do we think so much when we have to give our offerings to the Lord? Why are you giving so little coins and 10 rupee notes and 100 rupee notes? Why aren't we giving more? What's the respect we have for God? Anyway, it's all His. So we need to come prepared for Sunday worship services. Heart preparation, money preparation. Not with coins and the least, but with generosity. And we should feel terrible to put anything but generosity in the offering bags. Amen. I tell our missionaries, who keep saying, you know, village, rural, people are so poor. I tell Suresh that. I say, rozgar, daily wages, 300, 400 a day. What's the minimum number of days they work? If they gave 10%, just as a figure to give. How many people you have? You might have 45,000 rupees a month coming in. How much do you get coming in? 1,000, 2,000 a month. Isn't that bad? We could do the same at DCC. And then turn to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty not of giving less, but lying in their giving. While the money was with you, it's yours. The land, the property, the wealth is yours. After it was sold, it was still yours. You decide. It's not legalism. After this message, you shouldn't feel guilty and therefore give. You should have joy and desire and grace. So we turn to Malachi. Grace spurned by withholding generosity. our disobedience contrasted with God's grace. In verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, do not change. Can you see that? God says, I don't change, you change. O children of Jacob, therefore you are not consumed. See, you do all this hanky-panky and I don't consume you. From the days your fathers have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them, I still don't consume you. I say what? Look at it. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God's grace is contrasted with Israel's unfaithfulness and sin in spite of being so evil and so rebellious. If they just return to God, He will return. Same to you. This is how simple and gracious God is. Repent. Turn back to God. He will just be kind and gracious and return to us. And so the question is asked in verse 7 of Malachi chapter 3. How shall we return? Look at the next few verses. It's amazing what language God uses. He says, you are robbing me. You are robbers. You are thieves. You're robbing me. We do not believe that the Bible teaches tithing as the way of giving in the church. Even in the Old Testament, Israel's tithing was a combination of giving and taxation. Just like in Islam, the zakat. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. Giving. It is not God's way of giving. God's way is everything belongs to Him. However, it is important to be hit strong and hard by the accusative prophetic words of God against Israel, His people. You're robbing me. By implication, aren't we doing the same? And to have Almighty God say, you say, Our Father, Dear Father, Abba Father, you have so much doctrine and you're robbing me. And the God who's saying you're robbing me is also saying, I don't need your money. Actually, it's all mine anyways. And so turn to Malachi. He says, you know, I can withhold or I can put a curse on you. You don't give me money, things don't go well in your life. You get sicknesses, bills pile up, medical bills pile up, all kinds of things. Sudden, you know, the rainy day that you were saving for, there's more rain than you saved for. Money never stretches. It's not enough. You're cursed with a curse. That's what God says. I mean, you can think I'm beating a dead horse or stretching the teaching, but really God is angry with His people for keeping back their tithes and offerings, not giving fully to God. Implies they were not wholehearted. Not wholehearted in anything. You don't really trust me to look after you with what is left in your hand. Very often we can think, if I give 10% of my money to God, will I be able to manage with 90%? I sometimes experiment by giving more than 50%. Say, okay, God, let's have fun. I've been young, now I'm old. never seen the righteous forsaken. God, I just want to have a stretching of my trust in you. Recently I was so overjoyed, even though it's not true, when Lena was telling others, he has to spend it off. He has to get rid of his money. Good, good. So let her also get rid of all the money. It's fun. Reverend B.C. Bosley used to tell me, you know, Chris, I'm so scared. Because he used to bring the money to Love Maharashtra. He said, I don't know what my wife does, you know, because every time she gets a bonus or an increment or then now she's retired, here's all her gratuity. And I said, thank you very much. He said, I keep worrying, will there be food at home? My wife keeps doing that. And I'm a worried man. And I'm the pastor. But they used to have a great marriage. Reverend B.C. Bosley and his wife. It's good to have wives like that. Who help us to trust God. Can I manage with reduced amounts? You know, when I have unreduced amounts, it just doesn't meet the needs. And when I have reduced amounts, it becomes a blessing to meet my needs and needs of others. There's some mystery about that, only to be experienced. Otherwise, God calls us robbers. And the direct meaning of that accusation means that the money really belongs to God and keeping it back is stealing from God. You can take it as you want, but if you're robbing God, you will suffer for it. God and His Word never fail. I told you, I have a rich heritage. In the younger days of my Christian, evangelical Christian life, today it's all so messed up. But I go back to my mom. When she died, within the week I took an offering. People had said, your mom was a generous woman. I said, okay, then you give for missions. At my mom's funeral, I made her memory come alive in the generosity of other people to give for Christ. But I also owe a lot to Bishop School that had this prayer. One of the sentences in those prayers was to give and not to count the cost. To give and not to count the cost. And then I turned to Jesus, the supreme motivator, who said in Matthew chapter 6, and when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet. As the hypocrites do, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So that's what Jesus said. Don't announce it. Don't give it in testimony as well. But there's a second thing that Jesus said, the great motivator to generosity. He said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Wouldn't it be wonderful when someone comes to you and says, you know, you helped me, and you really scratch your head and say, when did I do that? I don't know. That your giving may be in secret. When you get to heaven, your Father will reward you. You know how? before everyone in heaven. Our Father, you gave without counting the cost. Help us to give graciously, by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.